welcome to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. What a difference a few days make. We say that all the time, don't we? Particularly when we're having a challenge or our moods are in the dumps. But on this occasion, 2,000 plus years ago, a few days changed the world, the very universe, the destiny of mankind. God took our sins, used our disposition toward evil to conquer it. It's not easily seen even now, but that which was the end, death, became the beginning through the divine hand of the Alpha and the Omega. Am I being too dramatic? I'm sure that those who don't believe might even laugh in listening to a podcast like this, or would even say that I am delusional. Why would they want the miracle of salvation not to be true? But there you are. There seem to be those who are either resigned to or attracted to the idea of this life having no meaning and of death being a period to that meaninglessness. I can't entirely blame them. After all, when you look around this 2,000 years plus since Jesus' death on the cross, you can't see this miracle too easily. Human life is apparently still the Hobbesian, solitary, poor, nasty, and brutish, and short, either all the time or in large chunks. And worst of all, our behavior hasn't changed either. The seven capital sins are still prominent, in some ways even more so in modern society, where God has been banished and religious people are subject to being spied upon as enemies of the democracy that is now a euphemism for Marxism. You know, things like pride, gluttony, lust, envy, greed, sloth, and anger. I like to add power, which is probably related to pride. But we clearly have misunderstood what Jesus did in taking on the sins of the past, present, and future. Our sins wasn't to end the consequence of the original sin here and now, but to open the door for each of us individually to turn away from moral degradation, to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. The victory is that doing so means that we too, in obedience, will go through the door of death and into a whole new existence, the one that was originally intended for us. What we do not understand is that this is an I-thou relationship, that he acted to open the way to us, and it is our portion to say yay or nay. He showed us how evil is to be conquered with his help. That's why we say, in part, that if there were no resurrection, our faith is futile, because the resurrection is the proof of what happens if we truly follow the Lord, if we don't scoff, if we do what the good thief Dismas did and not what the other thief failed to do, to ask to be led into his kingdom, even at the last minute of our lives, in full and complete and unreserved repentance. This is paradoxical stuff, and I know how hard it is for me to stay in the belief lane, so I'm really not criticizing those who scoff. I simply don't understand its smugness that I see sometimes. It's almost like Lucifer when he said, "I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven," except that, unlike Lucifer, those who will end up and who have ended up going to hell don't get to reign. They will be, or are already, eternal slaves to pain and loss. The very thing that they claimed to want to avoid in life will be their portion forever in death, if you believe that sort of thing. Talk about making me tremble. The fear of the loss of any possibility of love forever. But we Christians do have the resurrection. The non-believer says there is no proof. I won't debate that at the moment, not intensely anyway. Personally, the fact that Jesus existed and is written of historically is a first big leg of my belief. The fact that he appeared to many people, not just to crazy people whom you could never believe, over the 40 days after he disappeared from the tomb, the fact that even the cynical Thomas came to believe when he put his hands into the scars of the wounds, the fact that Jesus cooked for the men, the apostles, on the shore of the Galilee after he rose, you say, these are not facts. Of course they are. They are testimonial facts, which would be accepted in any court. Then, of course, there are those of us who believe that there are other corroborating sources, like the Shroud of Turin, as yet not debunked despite great effort to do so. You might say that this is not proof beyond a reasonable doubt. If you had proof beyond a reasonable doubt, then faith would not be required. Your choice or my choice to say yes, I believe. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. But if we look, we have seen. In the Catholic faith, you have the Gospels, you have the writings of the Didache, the Church Fathers, and you have the very real fact that many were willing to go to their deaths based upon that which people today dismiss with great alacrity and smugness. And not just a few died, not just a kind of Kool-Aid drinking group, but many unto today. People are still dying because they look at all of this and at the preponderance or even the clear and convincing case for Christ. How can I look around at creation, that part unspoiled by our sin, even now, and think that I can be certain that not only does God not exist, but that anyone who believes he does is crazy? Truthfully, I think folks are crazy who make no effort to look into Catholicism. And that includes people who were sort of raised in it, but they really weren't taught what they needed to be taught. They need to take the effort now to look into it. I was that way. I realized I was that way. What I had heard as a child required steeping, required me to make an effort to take God's hand in friendship and in recognition of my creaturehood. For years, I made no effort to look at the rich history, the teaching, the philosophy. It requires effort to be a believer, a day-to-day effort. And I had been exposed to it generally, but by kind folks, nuns mostly, who could not expect me to begin to comprehend the mystery of our salvation, or anyone for that matter. It was my job, and I still will not understand the total mystery, but it's my job to evolve by immersing myself in the teaching and to be immersed in the graces of the sacraments that I had before abandoned, expecting that I could live a good life all on my own steam. I don't know what did it for me exactly, what brought me back. There was always, I've said, this tug, I guess. Maybe it was an implicit or explicit question. If there is a heaven, wouldn't I rather go there? The answer for me was yes, and so I went into exploration, and having explored, albeit with struggle for the mysteries that cannot be answered until faith is acquitted after death, I still answer yes. It's a yes with a lot of hiccups, but looking at this short life against eternity, an eternity of death or an eternity of hell, and with the grace of God, I still prefer an eternity with him rather than without him. I pray daily that the challenges of life do not ever turn me in a fit of pique, like that of Judas, into a moment of despair from which I cannot return. I won't say I worry about it so much, but that is another reason I choose to stay close to the sacraments, for the infusion of grace that they provide. Anyway, I am kind of digressing. We are still in the octave as I record, and I want to do a little imagining surrounding what we celebrate and read about in the Gospels during this week, what it might have been like if we were there watching the proceedings. That's what the contemplation is. That's what contemplation is. I suppose if one is a non-believer or a debunker, as it were, you could say about the resurrection, well, about the aftermath as well of the resurrection, that it didn't happen because nobody actually saw it in any detail or barely at all, if at all. The closest I remember we get to anyone, quote, seeing it is in Matthew 28, 2-4. And this is what they say. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Well, the keepers were the soldiers. Something happened. Something not natural. Certainly the last thing that the Romans would have wanted was that a mystery be created. So the only thing they could do at this point was to say, essentially, implicitly, that the Romans had been incompetent boobs who were guarding, and that somehow a huge stone had been rolled away in their presence, which was usually about four soldiers I read somewhere, and the body taken away. They were willing to go with that really bad PR story. The non-believer, the debunker, would say it was mental illness or hallucination that people began to see him. 10 times at least he appeared to the apostles, and what was it, at least 500 others? But remember that the reason that the apostles were hiding is that they didn't think he was other than dead. They were afraid because he was dead. Nothing protected them. There was no reason to believe, given the way they had been acting, that they were looking to pretend he resurrected. And parenthetically, even if you dismiss that there were actual appearances, you really can never account for the change of demeanor in the men and women who had known him after Pentecost. After Pentecost, they went from cowards to martyrs for the risen Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to convince anyone. I always say that if someone really wants to know what is in overwhelming evidence, one should read not only the Gospels in conjunction with the Old Testament, that is its precursor, but all the writings of the early church, people who knew people who were there. Be that as it may, this week I was considering which of the scenes related to Jesus' appearances were among my favorites. I'm guessing you have a favorite or favorites if you are a believer or trending toward belief. I suppose the one scene I should more easily place myself in, as the appearance was to a woman, was when Mary Magdalene thought the mystically changed Jesus was the gardener until he spoke to her. It was early Sunday morning. Now, I know that it couldn't have been me, as I am usually nowhere but my bed early on any morning, but let's say there I am. I'm devastated. The promise that Jesus had offered was quashed, squashed, nailed to a cross in ignominy. Mary Magdalene didn't just hear about it. She didn't run as all the apostles but John did. She was there with his mother and John at the foot of the cross. So though again the likelihood that I had been at the cross, me, a big old coward from the word go, is nil. But let's pretend that I had been. So I feel beyond lost, beyond abandoned by everything. Yet, I go to the tomb because I had believed. I had fully believed in all that he had said. And there, I come to where the stone should be. A stone big that would require more than one person to move it aside. The tomb is open. There is no stone blocking it. This cannot be. They have taken my Lord, says Mary Magdalene. They have taken my Lord, says I. Why? How? Who? My friends are in hiding, those who believe with me. They would be nowhere near this spot. I see some men, no, not men, angels, diaphanous, and I ask them, where have they taken my Lord? They don't answer, and then there's this other, a single man standing there. Why would a gardener be here at the tomb? Isn't this a gardener? But there he is, some lone man. And then a familiar voice says my name. He, in this contemplation, says my name. And I know him. I want to consume him with my arms, but he tells me that he has not yet ascended to the Father. He is himself, but he's different, transformed in some way. He gives instructions to tell the men about what has happened. Mary's doubt is gone. My doubt is gone, gone forever. His full truth is revealed, and I must tell the others. Well, that's one. Here's another. You know, I told you that I went to Israel back in 2018, and one of the places that we had the celebration of the Mass was in a ruin, alas, not a ruin of the first century, but of the Crusader period, Emmaus Nicopolis. The face page of this podcast is a photo I took of the makeshift credence table on which the bread and wine was prepared for consecration on that early evening. This is one of the places considered to be where two disciples of Jesus were walking toward when a man joined them and seemed not to know of the events of the crucifixion. The two travelers could not believe someone wouldn't have known of this event, but as they arrived at their location at Emmaus, they invited him to sup with them, and he took bread, and he broke it, and in that action they finally recognized that this was not just anyone, but the man himself who had been crucified, but was clearly back among them. I have to say that this is a bit of a favorite scene for me, even more in some ways for me than the scene of Mary Magdalene approaching him. Can you imagine that reveal? Oh my God, it is you, alive, but changed, as is the reality of death now changed right in front of me, destroyed. You know, death cannot be proud any longer. It doesn't have the last word any longer. Jesus stands as proof of that. When the bread is broken, he disappears, but he doesn't really disappear because there he is, still as he is now today, in the bread that he has just broken. He will stay with them. He will stay with us indeed. And then there is one that non-biblical legend says happened. I'm pretty sure that I mentioned this at some point, but last year I learned that though there is nothing recorded anywhere, including the Gospels, that Jesus appeared first in resurrected form to his mother, there is a long tradition of belief in that. And it makes absolute sense, for she was one of the very few that stood by her son through every step of his life, from the very first, from miraculous conception to his cruel death. I had the opportunity at my Ignatian retreat last year to imagine what that might have looked like. If you are a sola scriptura person, you'd deny that this occurred because it isn't actually in the Bible, just as non-believers would say none of it happened at all, including what's in the Bible. That Jesus must have appeared to his mother first, not to Mary Magdalene. It's not recorded, as I said, but given the history between Mother Mary and her son, the second person of the Trinity, it's impossible for me, at least, to believe that the very first person he went to was his mother. Then why wasn't it recorded? Well, the only two people who would have known of it was mother and son, and it would have been the ultimate private moment for them only. And for us, perhaps, to use as a meditation only, as a contemplation. And I said I might have described it before, but I recall how powerful an experience it was when I did it for the first time. Actually writing down the possible scene between Jesus and his mother, going first to her at John's home where she had begun to live just days before, right after her son was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb. I can't remember if I read to you what I wrote then in a prior podcast, but in a way, because it is in my imagination and you can do the same, I think it's most powerful to hear what my thoughts were. It gives me strength to think of it during prayer, and I do return to it from time to time because it makes me so happy to think he went back first to his mother, the one who said yes to him before she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. I want to imitate her, yes, and then one day he will be talking to me, bidding me welcome into his kingdom. So here's what I wrote nearly a year ago now. I highly recommend the exercise so you can think of the risen Christ in your life. It's just possible for Mary to see the beginning of the day after the Sabbath. Only the day before that, her beloved first and only born, a perfect man she knew, but also, dare she say it to herself even, God, unrecognized by a fickle people, was crucified. He was not merely crucified, he was cast into the bowels of human cruelty. tortured beyond tolerance and recognition, murdered. He spoke assuredly of the third day before he would rise again. Sunday, today, it is now the third day. She knows, she believes, the pain of her witness to her son hanging naked and bloodied on the cross, being jeered and mocked, was overwhelming almost unto her own death. But this son of hers, truly a man and truly from the Father, of the Father, never would say other than the truth, be the truth, and so she waits with assured expectancy. He will be here. The sky waxes a little brighter now. John, the young sweet boy who stood by her and held her shaking hand at the cross, has already taken her into his house at her son's behest. The bravest of the brave, he is out searching for the others, good men, but her son knew their frailties. She had prayed through the night again. The small area outside for watching the sun overtake the sky is agreeable for a quiet respite. She still cannot help praying in her mind, her eyes closed, burning with a lack of sleep from having her heart rent. The old man Simeon said pierced with a sword. It was even worse than that. She may have been watching a grown man die horribly, but what she saw, the sweet-faced boy of 7 or 8 catching and releasing and talking to a butterfly as he walked to a well in Nazareth. But now a favorite psalm. They are all favorites, really. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then a warm, gentle kiss on her cheek. She touches her face. A voice, quiet but resonant, finishes the psalm. She opens her eyes. She knows somehow she should not touch him, give him the embrace which he aches to do of the resurrected Son of Man, to counteract the sorrow of her last embrace of his dead body. He is as always, but he is also transformed. Divinity is no longer hidden, rejoicing in the salvation of fallen man as he promised. She falls to the ground in grateful, unreserved tears before him. He kneels to look at her, to gaze with everlasting love into her tear-stained face. Mother, he says, with the voice of a caress, you trusted in my Father in heaven and in me, knowing my hour would come and it would be terrible, but you never released my hand, nor did you despair. You were always there with your immaculate yes of trust, so that the world would be reconciled and could once again choose paradise. My written reverie, if you will, ended there and probably could have gone on for some time. I wish I had gone on a bit longer, but my guess is I was distracted, which is unfortunately what happens to me and pretty much everybody, I suppose, in prayer. What if he came and sat with you, with me, and talked to you or to me in the way he went to her? He does, you know, at every single Mass. He is risen. He is truly risen. Alleluia. Thank you for listening to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. If you're enjoying it, tell your friends, tell your families, tell strangers about the program. See you next week.